Incredible privilege to be here. Thank you for having me, Leonard and Laurie. Every time, my spiritual father was a man called Dudley Daniel, and he got on an airplane once, and as he got on an airplane, he sighed. He kind of thought another flight, and he felt the Spirit of God say to him, you never have to get on an airplane again in your life. And he repented, and he said, God, every time I get on a plane, I'll thank you for the privilege of flying. And when I got on the airplane in Johannesburg, I said, thank you, God, that you get me on this plane to go to Canada to speak about you. And so I want to tell you, it's an unbelievable privilege for me to be here. And I pray that we can learn together. I'm going to ask you to think of one word. Close your eyes. And I'm going to ask you to think of one word. Close your eyes. And it's about your dad, your earthly father. Just think of one word that describes him. Just close your eyes. Think of the word. And I'm going to ask some of you, and I just want you to say the first word that comes to your mind. Okay, open your eyes. First word. Steady. Mighty. Dedicated. Hardworking. Intense. Loving. Funny. Honest. Faithful. Strong-willed. Grace. My dad was an alcoholic. And amazing man. He took me into business meetings from the age of 14. I went into my first business meeting with him. And he had always asked me my opinion. We'd sit with these. He was a very successful man, self-made man. Had built a business empire. And at 14, he'd always say to me, so what do you think about it, boy? And I was like, I'm thinking about it. And he always made sure that I gave my opinion on whatever we were dealing with. And when I turned 24, I'm the only son. When I turned 24, he phoned me and he said, you've got a week to decide to come and take over the family businesses. And I never knew God until I was about 19 years old. And I got kicked in a rugby match. And I developed a brain tumor. And I started having blackouts. And I had an operation. My friends say they took the brain out and left the tumor behind. But I'm all right now. And I went one day into an Anglican church and I knelt down at the altar and I said, God, if I die, I want to come to heaven. And if I live, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And when my dad phoned, he said, you've got a week to decide. I had to say through tears, Dad, God's called me to be a preacher. And I never heard from my dad for about 2 weeks. Not a single word. As his whole world came crumbling down. As his only son to take over the business had been taken by God the Father to preach. And after 10 days, this unsaved man phoned me. And I picked up the phone, or 2 weeks, I picked up the phone. And I said, hi, Rory Spring. He said, hey, boy, it's Dad. He said, what's it going to take for you to be the best preacher in South Africa? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, if you're not going to come and take over the business, I better get behind your preaching. It was an incredible thing. He died last year in April. And I watched this mighty man go through 5 months of unbelievable pain as he developed a brain tumor, and they rushed him into hospital for a brain tumor. And just before they could do the brain operation, his stomach burst. And septicemia set in his stomach, and then the nurses let him fall out of bed. He broke all his ribs. And I watched this mighty man just reduced to this demented imbecile in many regards. And he was in ICU. I don't know if you have ICU. He was in ICU for 5 months, talking absolute rubbish, got ICU fever. And one day I walked in there, and he said to me, clear as a whistle, he said, how's Thomas? And Thomas is my third son. He's the size of me. He's 12 years old. He's a brilliant rugby player. He's just got his provincial colors for rugby. And I said, you know, Dad, Thomas is a wonderful sportsman. And he said, brilliant, boy, brilliant. And 20 minutes later, he was demented again and completely lost it. And when he died, I inherited his will. I'm the chairman of his trust. And I got this document, and on the front page of his will is a letter that he wrote in those 20 minutes of being sane. He wrote a letter that said, I, Ian William Mitchell Dyer, of sound mind, and he wasn't, declare that my trust must provide for my grandson Thomas to go to Hilton College. Hilton College is possibly the best school in South Africa. I went to Hilton College. I've never been able to afford to send my children there. My trust must provide for my grandson Thomas to go to Hilton College for his full education. This is my final will and testament. Ian William Mitchell died, signed by two nurses. And for 6 weeks, when he died, I held his will in my hand, and I held the Bible in the other hand. I don't know why I did it, I just did it. Sentimental reasons. I held these two documents, and one day I felt the Spirit of God say, if this is the will of a sick father, how much more? Say, how much more? Say, how much more? Say, how much more? Say, how much more? How much more the will of a healthy father? And this document, I believe, if you took this whole document and you reduced it to one word, that word wouldn't be Jesus. That word would be Father. Because the Bible says that Jesus came. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to that? Say it. Father's through me. The whole reason of the Bible is to get us reunited with our Father in heaven. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through me. And I want us to speak, friends. The Bible says we go into all the world, baptize them in the name of the? And the? And the? So I've seen people baptized in water who don't obey God. And I realized, but God, if you just get baptized, why do they not obey you? He said, no, that's not that word baptized. That doesn't mean going to all the world and put people under water. It means going to all the world and take everything that the Bible says about God the Father, everything the Bible says about God the Son, everything the Bible says about God the Holy Spirit, and pour that over people's lives. And so we're going to spend three sessions in different ways, somehow pouring this word over your lives. Because I know people have to make decisions and all those kind of things. But you know what it says in the book of Ephesians? It says, I pray that the glorious Father, say glorious. Glorious. See, I've never heard people describe their Father as glorious. I've heard hardworking, loving, kind, prayerful, powerful, absent, authoritarian, abusive. I've heard all sorts of names. But I've never ever heard somebody describe their Father as glorious. In the ESV, it says the Father of glory. Say Father of glory. And it says this. It says, I pray that the Father of glory might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. The three greatest needs of pastors, the three greatest prayers of pastors in the book of Ephesians. Pray for my marriage, pray for my kids, pray for my job. End of Ephesians. He doesn't pray for any of them. He says, husbands, you do this. Wives, you do that. Children do this. Parents do this. Businessmen do this. Employees do that. You see, so we spend a lot of our time praying for those things. God says, I just pray that you know the Father better. You know the Father better. You'll know what to do as a husband. You know what to do as a wife. So I went to go and pray about my wife once. We were having some marriage issues. And I went to pray and I said, our Father who art in heaven. You see, our biggest problem is that we art on earth. It's our biggest problem. We art on earth. And so you always get an earthly perspective. Our Father, say our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So I said, Lord, I'd like to speak to you about my wife. And as clear as day, I felt the Spirit of God say, you mean my daughter. You see, from my perspective, it's my wife. From his perspective, it's his daughter. And so if we get the perspective of the Father, everything changes. Everything changes. Everything changes. We treat everybody differently. Amen? Okay, so let's read the book of Mark. This will be our introduction. And we'll see how far we get. Keep one finger and mark the other one in Acts. Acts 15. Mark. Say Mark. 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 Okay. Mark. Got it. Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called, say Mark. Mark with him, same guy. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Say deserted. I've got the NIV Bible. It says deserted. I'll show you why it's a better translation. So Mark the deserter. Say Mark the deserter. Okay, this is the guy who writes this book. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messengers ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Keep your finger there and turn to John chapter 1, please. And verse 23, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. Say Isaiah. I am the one voice calling in the desert. Make straight, say desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. All this happened at Bethany. Say Bethany. On the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Keep your fingers there and turn to Joshua chapter 3, please. So all this happened in Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan. Where did Jesus get baptized? In Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan. Exactly the same place that the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. Exactly the same place. So let's have a look. Joshua chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. They're crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you'll know which way to go since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. For time's sake, let's go down to verse 9. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you know that the living God is among you, that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. Verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage, all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam. Say Adam. Incredible scripture. As the ark goes into the water backs up all the way to Adam, and the people crossed on dry ground. As Jesus steps into the water at exactly the same place, the water backs up all the way to, say it, Adam. And you and I cross on dry ground. You see, friends, if this message for these 3 days is not for you, then it's for the city that you live in. Because we have got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who cannot stop the rubbish flowing through their lives. All the way from Adam, through their parents, from their grandparents, from drunkenness to abusiveness to arrogance to abandonment. It's just pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring through people's lives, and something's got to stop it. And the moment that Jesus steps into that river, the water backs up all the way to Adam. And so people say to me, but I grew up like this. No, you don't. We're not victims of our past. We are new creations passing through on dry ground. Not muddy feet, on dry ground. Amen? Yeah. Introduction. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Say, voice from heaven. A voice from heaven. You are my son. And when I speak this week over these three sessions about sons, you've got to know, friends, it is not a sexist statement excluding girls. It is a completely culturally powerful statement including girls. So the society never include women. So when the Bible says to women, you're a son of God, it's basically saying culture said you get no inheritance, but Jesus says you do get an inheritance. So wherever Jesus is preached properly, women get set free. But people, women are scared to come to acknowledge Christ because they think, well, if I come to Christ, I'm going to get put under some set of rules. You're a son of God, lady. With all the inheritance and authority and in everything that a boy gets, you get it too. So when I say son of God, I mean daughter of God too. But I don't want to call you daughters of God because that washes down the cultural power behind that statement. So Romans says we are the sons of God. You should be able to turn to your friend or your daughter and say, you're a son of God. And know that with that comes a cultural breaking statement that releases you into fullness. It's very beautiful. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Keep your finger there and go to Mark 6. I'm just laying a bit of a foundation. Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Justice, and Simon? Give the boys names. Auntie's sisters, don't even name the sisters. Name the brothers, don't name the sisters. Amazing thing, eh? Bible is, or the culture was very anti-woman, like we see many times today. The reverse of that is the release of feminism and the nailing of masculinity. There's an unbelievable assault on masculinity in the world. And every time men try and do what God wants them to do, everybody says chauvinist. God is not a feminist and God is not a chauvinist. We've got to put it in its rightful place. And they took offense at him. So he gets called a son of Mary. That was like saying a son of a bastard. It was a very offensive, it was a very raw, horrible term. It was basically saying, you don't have a dad, you're going to get named after your mum. Mark chapter 1, you're the son of God from heaven. Mark chapter 6, you're the son of Mary from earth. God names him, people label him. You have to know, friends, if you've been placed into Edmonton, I've been placed into Pretoria, you and I have been given naming rights. God put them in the garden. He said, you must name the animals. What's happened is that the earth dictates our voices, and instead of naming things, we label things. Stupid, divorced, unqualified, arrogant. And a label carries zero power. A name carries lots of power. And you and I have been named from heaven and labeled from earth. And it determines whether you fulfill the call of God in your life, whether you believe the name or whether you believe the label. Amen? So let not the wise man boast of his wisdom or the rich man of his riches, the strong man of his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and loves the Lord. And so our strength doesn't come from what we do. I'm reading a book now called The Way of the Dragon and the Way of the Lamb. How the world system infiltrates the church. And we start to dictate, how many times have you preached? How big is your church? How many churches have you planted? All those things are labels. You've got to live with a name in them. I want to tell you over these 3 days, the most powerful name that you can understand is Son of God. From heaven. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Okay. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Why wild animals? Why does it say wild animals there? Anyone, why does it say wild animals? No word in the Bible is a waste. Why does it say wild animals? Russell? Untamed? I'll tell you why it says wild animals. Where did he meet the wild animals? In the desert. Because Adam got placed into the garden with tame animals and he got defeated. So Jesus had to go into the desert with wild animals and win the battle. You see, what Acts 15 says is Mark was a, what was Mark? He's a deserter. So what Jesus had to do is he had to go into the place where he lost the battle and he turned a deserter into an author. Because he won the battle against the wild animals. You see, we've all got wild animals in our minds. I'm not qualified. You get a lion running at you. You get an elephant trying to take you out. You get buffaloes. You get crocodiles. You get wild animals running through your thoughts all the time. Mark chapter 1 is a reminder to say Jesus won the battle in the desert, your place of failure, against wild animals so that you can become an author or a preacher or a success. And a divorced woman can become a daughter. Where? At the place where Jesus wins the battle against the wild animals. Yeah? I took a bottle of water once. Took a bottle of water once. Like this. 500 millimeters. And I opened it up. And I poured it out on the ground. And I said, God has poured His grace over me. He's poured His grace over me. And 2 years later, I was driving in a road. I'm Slongerogs Drive in Durban, and I was clearly, I've never heard God speak to me, but as clear as day, I heard this phrase, why did you use a man-made thing to describe a heavenly truth? I said, God, what do you mean? He said, why did you use 500 millimeters to say, I poured out my grace? And I said, Lord, what must I use? He said, why did you use something that I made? I said, like what, Lord? He said, like the Niagara Falls. I poured, and I poured. And I poured, 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 until buckled men will stand up straight under my grace. Sir Jesus, my Savior, my King. Adam lost the battle in a garden with tame animals, so Jesus had to win the battle in the desert with wild animals for you and I, sir. You walk out of this camp standing straight up like this. You can look any man in the eye. You can look any man in the eye. Whenever you see a New Testament prophecy from the Old Testament, you always have to go and read the whole scripture in the Old Testament to understand the context. Yes, sir. You just let God touch you. You've got to read the whole context. Let's go and read Isaiah 40. Let's go and read Isaiah 40. And see what it means. God's going to do some healing in people's lives. I'm not a great preacher. I'll just come and tell you what I've learned. And you know, I've seen people. I've seen people buckle. You know, sometimes it's 5 minutes of your life that messes up your life. You know that 5 minutes. Sometimes 10 minutes of your life. You think, I wish if God could just take those 10 minutes away, it would be okay. And those 10 minutes haunt you for your whole life. I want to get a tape, an hour-long tape made of Niagara Falls with the thundering sound. And I want to get up and say, I'm going to preach today on grace and just put that tape up and let that thing wash over people. Pour and pour and pour and pour and pour and pour until you can't hear the enemy's noise anymore. You can't hear the accusation and the condemnation and the disqualification. Because the Father in heaven, if my Father on earth, though he is evil, knows how to put his grandson through a private school in the midst of his illness. How much more? How much more? How much more, my Father in heaven, can he not write into his will the purposes for his children, for freedom and grace and amen? How much more? It says in Isaiah 40. We're going to read the whole of Isaiah 40 to understand what John the Baptist has come for. John the Baptist ushered in the first coming of Christ. Christ came to show us what the Father is like. We are to usher in the second coming of Christ. And so we've got to learn from John the Baptist. Comfort, comfort my people, says our God. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare in the desert, say desert. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory, say the glory. Our Father's a Father of? Say it. Glory. Your Father's a hard-working Father. Your Father's a loving Father. Your Father's a kind Father. Your Father's a generous Father. My Father in heaven is a glory Father. He's a glory Father. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. He who brings good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God, Edmonton. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to the heart. He gently leads those that have young. Friends, I want to speak to you what I believe is our mandate to usher in the second coming of Christ, who will reveal the Father as the first is this. We are to bring security into a city and into a world that is completely exposed. Comfort. Comfort my people. Say comfort. The best way to describe comfort is two words. Come, fort. The fort has come. The fort has come. People are exposed. They don't know where we're going. They don't know what the future looks like. People are scared. People are afraid. The world economy is doing this. ISIS is doing this. Boko Haram is doing this. We don't know when the next bomb is going to strike. People are completely harassed. And you and I have been given the mandate to speak to people and say, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly. Speak tenderly, say tenderly to Jerusalem. I was on an aeroplane once. I preached in Cape Town. I went to Joburg. I had to get on my plane. I had to fly to Durban. I was preaching from the book of Ruth. And I sat down on the aeroplane. I was sitting there and a girl walked down. Her name was Alexis. She walked down. She had come from America. She sat next to me. And as she sat down, I started to weep. Like deep inside. I started to weep. She turned to me. She said, are you all right? I said, I'm fine. Are you all right? It's like, are you nuts? It's like you crying and you're asking me if I'm all right? And I said, you've been abused, haven't you? By your boyfriend. He's abused you, hasn't he? Verbally. He's abused you. She started to, she said, how do you know that? I said, I don't know that. I was reading the book of Ruth. It says, you took notice of me. You speak kindly to me. I want to tell you, friends, as church people, one of the greatest powers that we carry in the city of Edmonton is the power of your words. Your words are meant to bring protection and comfort and strength to your city, not to expose it. Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And I think the church has got loose lips. And if we're to represent the Father, then we've got to start to speak what God says over our cities and over people's lives. 6 weeks later, I gave an altar call in our church in Durban. And I saw that young American girl walk down the aisle and give her life to Jesus because she met a man who spoke kindly to her. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. What's your language? What's your language? No gossip. No slander. No unforgiveness. What's your language? You know what it means to be a son of God? Get your lips under control. The first thing we do is supply security. The second thing we do is we supply opportunity. It says every mountain must be laid low, and every valley must be lifted up high, and all the crooked paths must be made straight. You and I are in a construction business to construct a way so that people can have an encounter with the glory of God. The Father of? What does that mean? What does the Father of glory mean to you? If I said Father, I mean, it's a great statement. What does it mean? Anybody. If I said to you, glory of the Lord, what does that mean to you? What does the glory of the Lord mean to you? We sing it every week. What does it mean?
Magnificent.
Magnificent? His presence? His power? All-encompassing? What all-encompassing what? Okay. I've come to teach you. Just my revelation. And then I leave.
I got caught in the church and I was not making an impact in the world. I wasn't touching the world. I said, God, you've got to help me to engage the world. And then I realized, I read Exodus 34:3, and it says this. Moses says, Lord, do not send me from here unless your presence goes with me. Okay? What else will distinguish us? Say distinguish. What else will distinguish us from everybody else on the face of the earth? And he says, Lord, show me your glory. And then I go, he says, Lord, I won't go unless you show me your glory. And God says, I tell you what, I will hide you in a rock and I will cause my, say it, I'll cause my glory to go and pass in front of you. Okay? And this is how he says his glory in the NIV. I am gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Those are the seven distinguishing features of Christianity on the face of the earth. And if we do not display those seven things, we will be no different to anybody else on the face of the earth. He is the Father of, say it, he is the Father of grace and compassion and slow to anger and abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And if you want to engage a world with the heart of God, then those seven things, you've got to understand them and learn them and become part of you. And that's the only way that you will change Edmonton. And so I developed a brain tumor because I was arrogant. I don't believe God caused it. I was arrogant. I was proud. I was self-sufficient. And I trod on people. I would walk all over them. And I had a business that I could go into, and I could have been successful without ever needing God. And one day I found myself as a 21-year-old boy with them on my knees saying, God. With my dad saying, come into business. And my father wrestling with me to take his character to the ends of the earth. And I had a brain operation. And unfortunately, the brain tumor's grown back. And every single day I live with headaches. But every day I feel that pain. I can walk into a shop. I can walk into a restaurant. I can get on an aeroplane. And I can feel the compassion of God for this world. And unless we ask God to take those seven things and infiltrate them in our lives, we'll never change this world. We'll never change this world. I went on a golf tour in December. And it's about 4 hours drive from our church. I went with a group of my church friends. And we parked our car at a gas station on the side of the road, fill up with gas, have something to eat. And there was a fish pond there, a big fish pond. And we were feeding fish. And there was a man standing next to me with his son. And he said, you're going on a golf trip? I said, yes. He said, you guys going to booze it up? And I said, actually, I'm not much of a boozer. I'm a pastor. And he said, I'm also a pastor. And as he said it, my heart just broke. Poof. And I said, but you're in trouble. Hey, you're in trouble. And he looked at me and said, how do you know? I said, I just know. I know inside that you're in trouble. And I had money in my wallet. I gave him the money. And a friend of mine who's with me saw me. He said, what had happened there? I said, that guy is in trouble. He's a burnt out, finished pastor. And he went and took a whole lot of money, 6,000 rand, gave it to him. He said, bless you. I phoned Andrew, who's our accountant. I said, Andrew, we need to give him money to a pastor who's burnt out. He had burnt out. He's finished, completely finished. Burnt out, hit the wall. He said to his wife, we're going on holiday. He said, we don't have any money. He said, we're getting in our car and we're going on holiday. He said, who's going to provide? He said, I don't know who's going to provide, but we're going on holiday. In the middle of a little place somewhere. I hate having headaches. I hate having headaches. I wish God would heal me of my headaches. But my headaches have made me compassionate. And if that's what it takes to get my attention, to somehow engage a broken world, then that's what it takes. What's it going to take for you and our friends to get the character of God the Father so we can turn Edmonton on its head for Jesus? It's not easy being a Christian. You've got to carry the load of God's heart, the Father of glory, in order to make a difference. Amen? I went to the beach in December, and I met a guy. He's like this very casual sort of guy. He was a lot of hail fellow, well-met kind of friendly guy. We got talking, and he said, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor." And he said, "I don't really like the church." I said, "Well, there are a lot of you guys around. I also don't like the church sometimes." And I said, "If it wasn't for the devil and for people, I'd have the best job in the world. But there is the devil, and there are people, so my job's not that easy." So we got chatting, and anyway, he said, "I haven't been to church for about 20 years. But," he said, "you know, I live in the same city as you." I said, "I do know that." And when I got to preach on the 14th of January for the first time this year, in walked this man at the back of the church. I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "He's the number one. We have insurance companies in our country. He's the number one insurance salesman in our whole country." But I saw him on the beach, just kind of like very casual looking guy. And he walked up to me after the first service. He says, "You know that guy you met on the side of the road with the fish pond?" I said, "Yes." He says, "That guy, I'm going to support that guy financially." They come to the same church. They've never met. But the man I met on the beach and the man that I met at the fish pond, that guy's got the money to make sure that guy fulfills the call of God. They still haven't met. I don't want them to meet because I don't want them to feel guilty. But God just put them together. God created a bridge building opportunity. He's compassionate. And he's gracious. And he's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. Amen? And he's looking for a group of people that will reflect his glory on this earth. "Oh Lord, will you pray for my marriage?" No. I will pray that you know the Father better. "Will you pray for my boss?" No. I will pray that you know the Father better. "Will you pray for my children?" No. I will pray that you know the Father better. Because when you know him, gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. There was a pastor, I preached in Johannesburg a little while ago, and the pastor's back is out. He's an American guy. There are two guys carry him up onto the stage to introduce me. He was in absolute agony. He's walking like this. Put him on the stage. Says, "I just want to welcome Rory here today." And I had a friend of mine traveling with me, a guy called Clint. And I got up to preach. And I said, "So what's wrong with your back?" He said, "I've got something wrong with my back, but only American doctors can fix it. It's like a special procedure. You've got to go in there, and it's a very complicated procedure, and I'm waiting for my medical aid to give me permission to go. It'll take about 3 months." And while I'm preaching, this friend of mine is busy SMSing. SMSing, da-da-da-da-da. I think, why is he not listening to me? And I got down, I said, "What did you do?" He said, "You know, we've got a guy in our church who studied in America. He's the only doctor in South Africa who can do that procedure." He said, "I've got an appointment for the pastor tomorrow." Next day, he went to see him. 2 days later, he had an operation. And 3 days later, he was out of hospital. Because our job is to carry the compassion of God, where we link doctors to back patients, where we link burnt out pastors to businessmen, whatever it might be. But sometimes we're so busy in our world, friends, that we can't see. I was on holiday in the Kruger National Park 8 or 9 years ago. And my devotion that morning was Exodus chapter 3. "I have seen your misery. I have heard your cry. I am deeply concerned. I have come down." And I underlined, "I have seen. I have heard. I am deeply concerned. I have come down." I went to go and start my car, and it flashed. "Coolant problem, call the agent." Now, I don't know how cars work. So I opened the bonnet and I tapped a few things. And I closed the bonnet and I turned it on. I'm thinking it's going to go away. "Coolant problem, call the agent." So I told the guy in the bungalow next to me, I told him his problem. He's an IT guy. And then he came 50 minutes later. He said, "Let's go and look at your car again." I said, "What do you do?" He said, "Like, I'm an IT guy." So I said, "You know anything about engines?" He says, "No."
I'm thinking, idiot. So we open my bonnet, and we tap. You know, you unscrew the water, you put it back on, you pull the oil out, you put it back in. It's like bang, bang, and it's like, boom, coolant problem. Call the agent. And I'm thinking, now you're an idiot. Now I'm agitated. Now you're making me more agitated. 15 minutes later, he comes and says, let's have another look at your car. I think, oh, no, seriously. We're going to do exactly the same thing. Same result. Third time, he comes on my veranda. He says, you're not going to look at your car again. I feel God say, I have seen, I have heard, I'm deeply concerned. I have come down. I said, tell me about your dad. He said, why? I said, just tell me about your dad. And he started to weep. You see, we can be so busy sometimes. We don't see anything and we don't hear anything and we don't feel anything. I'm telling the church, guys, God wants our eyes, He wants our ears, and He wants our heart. I don't care if you're a businessman. I don't care if you're a stay-at-home mum. I don't know if you're a restaurateur, a chef, a property developer. God wants your eyes, He wants your ears, and He wants your heart. Because Edmonton is crying, and Edmonton needs somebody to see and hear and be concerned and bring Jesus down into people's lives. Amen? Compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, all you drivers. I'm impatient. I am short-tempered. And the older I get and the more issues I've had and the more people have left my church and the more people that have hurt me, the more quick to anger I become. And a man walked into our church a few months ago. He says, why don't you join the longest queue at this checkout counter? And why don't you join the longest queue at the robot? And while you're standing in that queue, ask God to slow you down because you have become quick to anger. And so now I join the longest queue. I join the longest queue. And I've had to slow my life down. I'm telling you, slow your life down. Slow your life down. You're too busy. And you're missing opportunities because your heart is racing. Slow your life down. The most productive, effective man that has ever walked this earth, his name is Jesus. And nowhere in the whole Bible do you see him running. Ever. And at the end of his life, he said, it is finished. And the only time God ever runs is when he runs towards a sinner who's coming home in Luke chapter 15. I say to you, sir, businessman, developer, business manager, director, your life is too busy. Compassionate and gracious. And slow to anger. And abounding in love. Say abounding in love. Abounding in love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It keeps no record of wrongs. No record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. No record. Not even a little record. Not even a small record. Not even a half a record. It keeps no record of wrongs. Abounding in faithfulness. Say faithfulness. I met this Australian pastor. You've got to have a Canadian pastor. You've got to have a story of faith in your heart, friends. I'm 48 years old. I've just got this inheritance from my dad. I've just got it. And now we've got a flipping building project. And I've done two building projects. I gave everything. I sacrificed. I gave up my inheritance, my insurance policies. I gave away my car. I gave away my watches. I sold paintings. I did everything to build that building. And now I'm 48 years old and I've got this inheritance on my dad. And now there's a building project. And I'm sitting at 48 years old. I'm not ready to retire in the faith story yet. Some of you sacrificed to come across here, Leonard and Laurie. But it's not time to retire at 58 or 68. It's not time. Faithfulness is what attracts people to the character of God. Amen? I met this guy called Yaka. Are you with me? Are you, is it okay? Just a couple of thoughts. I met this guy called Yaku Marie. He's a pastor in a church in Toronto. And he's a South African guy, and he was kind of going about his thing as a pastor of a big church, and one of the team of a big church. And God said to him, plant a church in the British Virgin Islands. So I thought, hey, awesome, British Virgin Islands. Get on a plane, fly across here with his family, suitcases, on the beach. Hey, ho! British Virgin Islands. He did a few inquiries. South Africans are not allowed to go into the British Virgin Islands. So, no problem. Get on the plane, come back home. Says, hey, sorry, we tried, God. Can't make it. Let's go back home. He arrives back home. As he lands in South Africa, God says, I told you to plant a church in the British Virgin Islands. I thought, oh, heck. So what he does, gets on the plane the next day. Next day, gets back on the airplane, flies to the British Virgin Islands with a suitcase, walks up to Parliament, knocks on the door of Parliament and says, please may I see the President. The lady said, so who are you? He said, my name's Yaku Marie. I'm from South Africa. He said, and who are you? He says, no one except I'm trying to be obedient to the call of God on my life. God, who? Told me to plant a church in the British Virgin Islands. I says, no. But how do I see the print? You can't. He said, well, this is my telephone number. I'm here for 6 days. Please can you ask the president to phone me? I need permission to come here. And he sat at the telephone for 6 days. Nothing. And a few hours before he left, the phone rang. Said, hello, Mr. Marie, the president will see you. So he raced to Parliament, walked into his office. The first thing the president said is that how you dress to meet the president? He said, sir, I'm terribly sorry. I've been waiting for 6 days to meet with you. He says, what do you want, boy? He said, I want to plant a church in your country. And he says, sir, you're sick, aren't you? He says, you've got problems with your joints, haven't you, sir? He said, how do you know that? Because God is gracious. He's compassionate. He's abounding in love. And he's abounding in faithfulness. You see, we do all sorts of building projects so that the glory of God can meet the needs of the world. You and I are just sons and daughters placed to represent God on earth. And we've got to lift up some valleys and we've got to pull down some mountains and we've got to fix some crooked roads up so that presidents and burnt out pastors and pastors with backache somehow can meet with the Father of glory. Amen? So he prayed for him and he got healed instantly. And he got a little piece of paper to say, Yaka Marie can plant a church in the British Virgin Islands. And so he went home, sold everything with 4 suitcases, and he arrived there and met one person. And he planted a church in the British Virgin Islands, and the church started to grow and grow and grow and needed a facility. So he heard about this guy who's got buildings everywhere. And he went and knocked on his door, and he said, sir, my name is Yaka Marie. He says, what do you want? He said, I want to rent one of your facilities. He says, you are number 59 in the queue. He says, yes, sir, I am. But God told me. He said, don't you come and tell me God told you nothing. He said, you're number 59 in the queue. He said, how much money have you got? He said, not a lot of money. But I do want to rent your facility to grow the church. He said, I'll get back to you. And he turned around to walk. And as he opened the door, the man said, hey. He turned around and threw him the keys. Grabbed the keys. He said, how dare you come and make a demand? He said, what's it? So he said, my brother and I said, we're going to build a company for Jesus. He said, you're the first man who's come and made a demand upon our generosity. So he built it. The church started to grow. And then God told him to go to Canada, to Toronto. And he went and served in Toronto, handed the church over in the British Virgin Islands. He served in Toronto. The pastor wanted to have a wedding for his son, 200 people. They didn't have a caterer. They couldn't afford catering. So he literally Googled how to cater for big occasions. And they catered because he's a man of faith. You see, friends, you start having your children. And children are a blessing from God. And you give up the call of God to look after your children. Yes, your children must be looked after. But there's a Father in heaven who has first demand upon your time and effort and resources and skills. Take your children with you.
Don't stop the call of God so that you can bring up your children. Take your kids with you. Take them on a journey with you. Don't make idols like society. Society makes idols of money and idols of children and idols of success. But just follow God. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Just follow that God. He did the wedding for 200 people, him and his wife. Chicken and all sorts of things, put it out. And then he took over the church. He saw this building came for sale. And there were only 12 members of the church left. 7 of them were in their 80s. And this church came available for $1.8 million in Toronto. And they had $200,000. And so he went there and he said, I'd like to make an offer of $200,000. And I said, ha, 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 ha. $1.8 million. We've been offered $1.8 million. He said, I'd like to make an offer of $200,000. And he said, may I present myself to your committee of octogenarians, 80-year-old people. And he walks into the meeting of 80-year-old people. And the first lady says to him, says, hey, boy, didn't you cook at my granddaughter's wedding? He said, yes, I did. He said, son, I will make sure that you get this church for $200,000. And they got the church for $200,000 because he serves a faithful God. And you and I have to have faith adventures inside of our heart if we are to represent God on this earth. Don't settle down, sir. And if you've been knocked down, then stand up. And if you've been buckled down, then stand up. But don't settle down. Don't become so comfortable with your salary and your lot in life that you don't make a demand upon the faithfulness of God. Amen? They got the building for $200,000 on one condition. On one condition. That every single week, they mow the graveyard. And inside of the fund for the mowing of the graveyard, it's $300,000. They got a church plus an extra $100,000 for Zippo. Just a South African boy who trusted God to open a door through a president and a country. You and I are sons and daughters of God. And we are to prepare a highway so that broken people can be seen, heard, felt, and touched. Amen? Don't settle down. Don't settle down. Keep going. Keep going. I don't know where we are. Maintaining love to thousands. Say maintaining love to thousands. Let me talk to you a little bit about Leonard, if I can. He's a guy who left his country to go and preach the gospel in the nations. And he's preached to thousands all over the world, and God told him to come back to this church, plant this church. I believe you're going to have to release him to go and preach the gospel again. I don't know, but he'll keep leading and all those things. But if a church does not maintain its love to thousands, you will eventually implode in your own community. So community is amazing. The Greek word for community is koinonia. The disease that goes with it is called koinonitis. It's when the community starts benefiting only itself. And I've been in churches. You can have a church of 100 and you can have a church of 10,000. But when all your resources just go into your own community, we stop reflecting the glory of God. And it doesn't matter how big or small your church is. The character of God says you have to maintain love to thousands. And we don't hold people just into the community. I drove once in our city, and I saw the gyms were full on Mondays and Tuesdays, and the bars were empty, And on Fridays and Saturdays, the bars were full and the gyms were empty. And I thought they punished their bodies on Mondays and Tuesdays to pleasure their bodies on Fridays and Saturdays. And all the resource goes into your own body. Every local church exists to maintain love to thousands. It's the way we represent God. And the health of the next season of your church will actually be to release him and to release teams, not just into Canada, but into the far parts of the earth, so that you may maintain love to thousands. And that will bring health to your community. Sit on it. You can reject it if you want to. But it's absolutely paramount. Everything in the world says, do this. And everything God says is, do that. Amen? 14 years old, I went into my first business meeting. 24 years old, my dad asked me to join his business. 48 years old, I get a will that provides for my son to go to the best school in the whole country, paid for. My dad had a Land Cruiser truck. A Land Cruiser is not a big vehicle. In South Africa, a Land Cruiser is like, it's the status symbol of all vehicles. It is. A Land Rover or a Land Cruiser, those are the status symbols. He had a brand new 2,000 kilometers out the box Land Cruiser when he died. And my sister is about this size. She weighs 50 kgs. She's tiny. And she's a girl. And girls don't drive Land Cruisers. So I'm the boy. I'm big. I need a big car. Surely, I'll get the Land Cruiser. Surely. It must be. Point number 7. My Land Cruiser gets left to my daughter. Comma. So when she drives at night, she's safe. Gracious and compassionate. My father, though he is evil, knows how to give good gifts to his children. How much more? Say how much more. How much more? My Father in heaven.